This morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. At verse 22 of Romans 4, therefore it was also credited to him for righteousness. But it was not written on account of him only, but that it was credited to him, but also on account of us, to whom it is about to be credited, to the ones believing upon the one having raised Jesus, our Lord, from out of the dead, who was delivered over on account of our trespasses and was raised on account of our justification. In Romans chapter 4, and again, let me remind you, it's different than our study in Galatians. Galatians is ministering about justification and sanctification, but in response to false teaching. The book of Romans is some consider it to be the best literature that's ever been written. In the book of Romans, it's the doctrine of the Christian faith from beginning to end. Through it, we can understand the things of the Christian faith. And as you can see, we're just at the end of Romans 4, but it is interesting, as we started Galatians 5 last hour, how much we in the body of Christ, all of us, concerning all Christians, do not understand the Christian faith. I don't know how many times they've studied Romans or how many times they've studied Galatians. I know those in positions of ministry have, but I still don't understand why professing believers and leaders still do not understand the difference between faith and works. Faith is putting our trust in Jesus Christ to work. Works is not part of our vocabulary other than the product of what God does in our hearts and lives. From chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to the end of chapter 5, we're discussing the doctrine of justification after having studied the doctrine of condemnation. Justification, as we mentioned to you the first hour, justification is righteousness imputed or given to our account as righteousness, which equals a right relationship and standing with God. It's not something that's given to us, it's something that's put on our account. That I have met, at least my account shows, that I have met all of the requirements of God, the requirements of His justice system. That's what justified means. To be right with God's holy law. Now, I know I'm not right, but through Jesus Christ, I have justification. It is His righteousness that is imputed or given to my account. And when He died on the cross, He took all of my sins upon Him. Again, it's a matter of faith. I study what has been done for me. And I study how God's Spirit draws me to Him to say, do you believe? Do you believe it? Can you trust me that it has been provided for you? And can you trust me that I'm able to do it? And as we continue to go through, we'll also study that He gives us the faith to believe that. Now, in the Scriptures, it teaches that you don't produce faith by works. If I have to produce the belief and the faith to believe something's been true, then I have produced it out of my works. It's human. A faith that all of us live by every day. We like to transfer it into religious form to make us feel better about our standing with God. But basically, we live by human faith all the time. Every time we get up in the morning and get dressed and get in the car, we're saying that I'm believing I'm going to arrive at work okay. When we get on an airplane, even though some people don't like to fly and it's a little insecure and a little hesitant to trust yourself to that thing that flies up in the sky. It's kind of a helpless feeling. But you still pack your bags. You believe you're going to make it. You don't have to talk yourself into it. You just, you know, if you do, you do. If you don't, you don't. But I'm packing my bags because I expect to arrive. That's human faith. And we take that human faith and we make religious systems out of it so that I can practice it and I can earn by merit my right standing with God. And Paul is teaching us that justification is not earned. If I am doing something out of religious works and human effort, then God is indebted to me. He owes me. And if it's by works, then I'm doing something for God. Whereas by faith, trusting His grace, He's doing something for me. All the time, He's doing something for me. It's me coming to a standpoint of saying, I can't do it. Do you know how many years it takes for a believer who knows the truth of God's word, how many years it takes to arrive at a point where all pride is set aside and we have to say, I can't do it. Or as Jesus said, without me, you cannot do one thing, spiritually. Now, we know that. But we continue with our human effort to do things for Him, to do His work for Him. My heart goes out to believers today who are, we're caught in this last day's gospel message that says, Jesus has saved you, now it's up to you to do something for Him. Now that makes sense to our Gentile world. Our cultural background causes that to make sense to us. Because, you know, the person that just stays at home and stays in bed and doesn't go get a job, I mean, you know, maybe the only thing that they do, they go check the mailbox to see if God has sent the lotto check. By accident, they might have won the lotto and they can go back to bed. Well, you can do that for so long before somebody's going to want their house payment and you got to eat and, you know, all these various things. But we carry over this system of works into a religious system. There are two forms or versions of Christianity mixed in amongst our culture and within all of our churches. Two forms of Christianity. One is by works and one is by faith. One violates the very question of Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, when you were saved, did you receive or believe by faith or by works? No, I heard the gospel message and God's Spirit convicted me of my need of Christ, and it was God's Spirit, literally Jesus saves. He saved me. I hesitate to use the phrase, I got saved at a certain time by doing a certain thing. Now, that might be true that God saved you in spite of that, but it wasn't because you did that. That makes sense? because I can't tell everybody that if they walk down the aisle at my invitation and they kneel at the altar and they pray the sinner's prayer, they're going to be saved. I can't give them that guarantee because the Bible doesn't give the guarantee. Oh, but I prayed it, and you know, and God has to save. I'm impressed more and more how the gospel was preached at Cornelius' house and before Peter even got through. In fact, right after he started, the Holy Spirit fell on them and saved them. In our day and age, Peter would have been bummed. I didn't even get to the altar call. You know, I didn't even get to explain the sinner's prayer and God saved him. What do you think of that? And the whole emphasis of the early church was on the work of God's Spirit. You remember when they had the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15? As they began to share how the Gentiles are being saved. It didn't say they prayed the same prayer we did. They joined the same religious system that we did. It's they received the same Spirit we did at the beginning. It's like, hey, if God save them the same way he did us at the beginning, who are we to question God? See, when it's all put on him, it's like you argue with him. If it's all put on me, then you can argue with me. But we're being told today, and I'm guilty of it. Most of the ministry in the last 41, 42 years has been the American culture way of doing things. Oh, we used to do terrible things. But we got results, numbers. I remember one church, because I started out as an evangelist. I started out preaching 10 times a week, every night, three times on Sunday. And they had the choir up here and the auditorium out here full of people. And so when it came time for the invitation, if you want to come up and receive Christ and pray the sinner's prayer and receive Christ, just come on up during the invitation. And so I would stand, of course, in front of the podium on the floor to receive anybody that would come down and want to pray the sinner's prayer. Well, one night, when the auditorium was full, nobody is coming up, right? You at least get one, you know? So I said, okay, stop the singing. We're drawing a line right here at the front of the church. We're drawing a line. And everybody on that side of the line is rejecting Christ. Well, you should have seen the pictures and photographs that came out in the newsletter for that particular denomination. People were streaming up because they don't want to be over there. But it looked good. Revival is taking place. And all it was just making them feel like, I don't want to be over there. It makes me a non-believer. And then elders and ushers would be coming up grabbing people that they know or thought were not saved, saying, you want to pray the sinner's prayer? And the people they knew were saved, just let them come up. Even in the Billy Graham crusades, if you'll notice, even some of the film they show of the crusades, you see people with badges, either hung around their neck or they wear them on their lapel. They are the counselors, and most of them are counselors, but the others are there for a specific purpose. They're seated all over the Colosseum or auditorium, wherever the people are sitting, that when he gives the invitation, those people with the name tags, they get up and come forward so that people aren't just sit there like, I want to go up, but you know nobody's moving. And all of a sudden, people start coming up, and it gives them the confidence to come up because other people are going up who have been sitting around them. And some of the people with the name tags have been trained. You pick out a person coming up. Here comes a man that doesn't have a name tag, so that must be he's not part of the team, you know, the team. And so you follow him. two or three feet in the back. And you stand behind him. And when he's praying with Billy Graham, and Billy Graham is through with the prayer, he turns around and you're right there going, "Hi, let me show you," you know. So all these people are trained for this. Now, that's the American way of doing things. He's the one that, his team, his organization is the one that put it out there for us. This is how you get people saved. But even Billy Graham here lately said, if I get to heaven and find 5% of all the people that came forward, if I find 5% in heaven, I'd be happy. That crusade that I allude to in as far as statistics go, the Seattle Crusade, there were, I don't know, I can't remember the number, 5,000 or 8,000 people in all the evenings of the preaching and revival, a few thousand people came forward. And so the Gallup poll people asked permission to 6 months later to call all of those people. They fill out decision cards and they got a packet and they, you know, to call them and find out what their relationship with God is. Now that they've prayed the sinner's prayer and they got their packet and they're encouraged to go to church and blah, 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 blah. Less than 1% of all the people that came forward confessed to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Most of them, it was just, I went forward, he's Billy Graham, he told me if I did this, I'd be saved, so I'm saved. Well, what happened when you got saved? I just repeated him. What have you been doing since? Been reading your Bible? Going to church? No. But according to Billy Graham, I'm saved, you know. Less than 1% confess to have experienced a born-again spiritual experience that we call, and the Bible calls, salvation. Now, when you count the thousands upon thousands of people that would fill a coliseum and the millions of dollars it takes to rent it, and the millions of dollars and all the time in preparation to get ready for this monstrous thing, and of all the people that come forward, let's say 8,000 people come forward, less than 1% said they had a real spiritual experience of being born of the Spirit of Christ. What's more advantageous? A huge Colosseum preaching event, or one-on-one with people, just living out daily life? More people were probably saved that week, just Christians in that town and in that city, just living their normal life, than to go to all that effort and all that expense to make it look like and feel like it is a great work of God. Now, I'm not minimizing the less than 1%. I mean, if they got saved, that's a great deal. I'm talking about methods. They look good. The numbers make it look good. But in reality, there are many people out there who even today are sitting in the churches thinking that they're saved, and they're really not saved. And they find a church that says, okay, now that you belong to God, now that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now here's what he wants you to do. And everything is based on motivating people to get things done. I put it that way because that's the way it is. We got some buildings back here to build. And since you put your trust in Jesus Christ, here's what he wants you to do. Today, take your checkbook out, you know. And you look around you, and of course there are people that have already been clued in the church. And, you know, the elders and the deacons, they're already taking their checkbooks out and they're writing the check. So you feel like a fool if you don't write out a check. Motivating people to do things on the horizontal rather than just preaching the gospel. What happens if you have a church of 3,000 people and you start preaching the gospel? Instead of 3,000, you got 30. Well, that must be a failure. No, those are the people that God had for you. Can't come unless God's Spirit draws you. And 30 people is more than enough to keep track of and to pastor. We're in verses 22 to 25 of Romans chapter 4. We're studying the principles of justification. In verses 22 to 25, he finishes this part by sharing with us the process of justification by faith alone. I said it the first hour, I'll say it again now. Justification is credited or imputed to a person's account by faith alone in Christ alone. Period. That's it. And that process is given to us here. Verse 22. The conclusion of justification by faith, it says, on account of which, that is Abraham and his example of faith, it was also imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. That's again a reference to Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. God imputes the same justification for us today. Listen to what it says in verse 23. The communication of the justification by faith. And it was written not on account of him only that it was imputed or credited to him, but also on account of us. It's the same faith. Abraham is called the father of the faith, both of Jews and Gentiles. Because remember, the argument up to this time is that when Abraham believed God and God's promise, Abraham wasn't even Jewish. He was still a pagan Gentile. 14 years before circumcision was even given. 430 years before the law was even given. So Paul is pointing back to Abraham and says, when he was in a condition of being uncircumcised, not a Jew, and didn't have the law, he believed God. It's the same with all who believe. It's not through the works of a religious system, not through the works of the law, that when God told Abraham, I promise that through your seed, through your son, Messiah will come. Abraham believed God. We saw last time in Romans 4 that he believed that God had the power to do what he said he was going to do. Even later, when both he and Sarah got so old in age that they could no longer produce children, they decided, well, we're the ones that blew it. God promised us. So you go into Hagar and have relations with her, and then she'll bear the son. And I guess what God's doing is he gave us the promise, but we're supposed to do it. And after Ishmael was born, God says, that's not the son of promise. That's the son of works, human effort. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it, not us. But then Abraham had to consider his age, Sarah's age, the deadness of Sarah's womb, and the fact that his natural reproduction processes were now dead, both. Beyond the years of bearing ability to bear children. But it says, even then, Abraham believed God. How about in chapter 22 when he takes Isaac, who's now older? God says, take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. I would have thrown a fit. I waited all these years for you to provide the promised son. I go through all that trouble and got in a big mess myself. And then finally I trusted you to provide the son of promise. Now you want me to kill him. But Abraham didn't see it that way. Abraham joyfully went about packing up the mules with the wood for the altar and took his son. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he believed God was able to raise the dead. If God wants me to sacrifice my son, he's perfectly capable of raising him up from the dead. So off he went to obey God. But of course, he didn't have to kill his son because God says, now that I know that you obey my voice and that God will provide himself a sacrifice. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, it says, all the things that happened to the children of Israel happened for our learning. And so now Paul says that what happened with Abraham and how he believed was written not on account of him only, but for us. Who's the us? Look at the condition for justification by faith. To those who are about to be reckoned or imputed, that is, those who are believing upon the one whom raised up Jesus. It's the one that believes, like Abraham. And it is interesting because this is a present tense. To all of the ones who are continuously believing upon the one who raised up Jesus from the dead. See, just like Abraham, he believed God could raise the dead. Therefore, he believed God and went and made the sacrifice. And all of this, by the way, is right here, the ones who believe upon the one who raised up Jesus, is a paraphrase of Isaiah 53, verse 12 in the Septuagint. Isaiah 53, verse 12. But notice it says, this is the fourth thing, the confirmation of justification by faith, is that he raised up Jesus, our Lord, from out of the dead, who, meaning Jesus, was delivered over on account of our trespasses. So he didn't die just to die a death. He went to the cross to bear our sins, and that's what killed him. Secondly, and he was raised on account of our justification. Let me say to you, Paul is teaching that the most important event that was accomplished by Jesus Christ is his resurrection. You say, well, wait a minute. I believe that finished works of Jesus Christ on the cross when he said it is finished, that that's it. Yes, but once he died and was buried and put in the tomb, had he stayed there, that death would have meant nothing. He's dead. Where's our resurrection? If I'm forgiven for my sins only in this earthly life, and then I die and I don't rise from the dead and go be with God, what good does it do to have my sins forgiven? There has to be a purpose to it. The resurrection provided the proof of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of his son. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, it is God the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of his son for our sins. That's essential to the gospel. Salvation is trusting, not trying. Salvation is trusting that Jesus Christ provided all of the requirements of God's law for me. And once he fulfilled all of those requirements, his righteousness was stamped, imputed on my account. And my sins were taken off of him and off of my account and put on the cross, on the Lord's account. I can't add to that. What am I going to do? How can I add to it? The more I try to add to it, the more I take away from it. The more I do not live by faith, the more I'm saying Jesus Christ is not sufficient. It's actually in disobedience. You can see that many of us in the pulpit, as you call it, are actually committing blasphemy. If Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation, he is certainly sufficient for sanctification. The Bible says his Spirit keeps me for that day of salvation, when my salvation is realized, when he comes for me. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that I am sealed by the Spirit of God, and his Spirit is the guarantee that when Christ comes, he's going to come for me. I have to trust him. Salvation is trusting, not trying. It's faith, not works. Now let me say this in closing as we get into chapter 5 for next week. Here's the difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James. James says faith without works is dead. Paul says works producing faith is dead. They're not contradictions. I don't produce faith. Faith produces works in me. As we continue in Galatians chapter 5 in the first hour, in those first six verses, it's going to tell us that faith was energizing through love. You see, faith does the works. You start picking up on the language and realize that faith without works didn't say me without faith. It's faith that does the works. And that faith is given to me. Faith is a function and a fruit of God's Spirit to trust him. I can't even trust him without his Spirit giving me the faith. Like the disciples said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's nothing they can do to believe more than what God gave them the ability to do. And that's a very honest, down-to-earth reality to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I help my unbelief by your Spirit giving me the faith and the belief and be able to see and to be able to understand. Give me the ability to trust you, because I can't do it. Like I say, multitudes of Christians go their entire lives, maybe being Christians 40, 50, 60 years, and still have not gotten to the point where they say, okay, pride aside, human effort aside, I can't do it. Without Christ, I cannot do one thing. I can't produce faith. I cannot produce love. If that's what God wants me to do, then he's got to provide it. We see how far we've gotten off in religion and church today? You go to church and they give you motivational messages on how to, you got to get to work. But it's all horizontal. It all has to do with the human realm. Nothing spiritual about it at all. Because we're into building empires, and we're, you know, if we don't build physically and in numbers, we're failing. If you read your Bible with an open mind, you see that had no place in the early church. in the biblical church. It has no place in the Bible. If anything, Jesus was not out to attract people. He was out to exclude them. Thousands of people followed him. He told them the truth and they left. That's success. When you have to compromise with the truth in order to build numbers, deceitfully thinking that when I stand before God, I say, I compromise with the gospel message, but look at all the people that came. How do we think we're going to get away with anything? How do we think that he's going to be pleased? As we take our time going through Romans and take our time going through Galatians, how do we get so far off when it's just taught in detail? Here's what the Christian faith is all about. It is not of works. It's our putting our trust in the Lord for him to do his work in us and through us. It's very simple, right? It's right there in the Bible. And it's presented to us in example by the book of Acts. What did they do to do the work of God? They had no idea what they were doing. God's Spirit came upon them. God's Spirit moved through them. God's Spirit used them at times they weren't even ready for it. They had no idea what to do. And I love to keep bringing up that story of the prayer meeting. Peter's in jail. They're praying all week long, around the clock. They got different people coming in. Lord, please deliver Peter. He's in jail. We need you to intercede. You know, they're praying. All of a sudden, the angel allows Peter out, and he comes and he knocks on the door where the prayer meeting is taking place. And the young lady that answers the door, she looked out and saw it's Peter, runs back in and says, "It's Peter." They said, "It's impossible. Lord, we pray that you would deliver Peter. Would you leave us alone? We're praying." Now, how much faith is that? Zero, right? If Peter walks in the room and they look up and go, "That's impossible," you know, Lord, deliver me. It reveals to us the human deficiency. It showed that God released Peter in spite of what they were doing, and it brought them to believe, you see. It wasn't based on their belief or their unbelief. It wasn't based on them at all. It's based on the sovereign work of God, performing his will and bringing everyone to believe once they see and experience and know the work of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it just presents so factually for us the way of salvation and the way of your word, as your word highlights our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his sufficiency and our deficiency. Even though it takes us years to admit it, even though we look for churches and fellowships that make us feel like we're accomplishing something for God, help us to see what your word does teach, because all of those efforts, the time, the money, will be burned. It'll be for nothing. Only the things of Christ will last. Those things which your Spirit has worked in the hearts of people. Help us to see, as we've studied through the book of Acts here in these past few weeks, that the message by Stephen and Paul and some of the others, that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells in people. Help us to see that the gospel message is to go out to people, not buildings, not programs. The people need to hear the truth as God convicts them of their need of Christ. And other believers need to be encouraged to trust you rather than take your place and do your work for you. We pray for us specifically that you would help us to establish what your word says about these important areas so that we will be established, steadfast, standing firm based on the facts of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, not on the logic and reasoning of man. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.